pray. Lord, we come then to your word, and we ask that as we read it together again and as we endeavour to understand it, we pray that your Holy Spirit will open the mind of both of the preacher and of those of us, all of us who are hearing. And we pray that even if we know these things, that they'll come alive to us and that they will be impressed once again on our hearts. And we pray that you will be honoured and praised. Amen. So what I want to do this evening then is to look at two of those verses that we read from the first letter of John. They're the first two verses in chapter 2. So the first letter, or first epistle of John, chapter 2, verse 1 and verse 2. There it says, "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, but also for the whole world." So the Apostle John was the longest lived of the 12 disciples, as far as we know. And there's evidence to suggest that he lived at least until he was in his 90s, probably he was over 100 before he finally passed into the immediate presence of the Lord again. And he wrote five books. I'm sure most of you, if not all of you, know this then. Five books that we find in the New Testament. First of all, there is the Gospel of John. So that's the Apostle John that wrote that. The last book in the Bible, the Book of Revelation. That's by John. And then there are these three little letters that we call 1 John, 2 John, or 3 John, or if you're an American, you call it 1 John, 2 John, 3 John. So I'm guessing this must be an American Bible. I could be wrong, but there we are. 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. And the longest of those three then is 1 John, or 1 John. It's got five chapters. And it begins then with John speaking about the Lord Jesus as that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, seen with our eyes, looked at, that our hands have handled, or touched. And his letter then is intended to declare Jesus, and it concerns, as he puts it, the word of life. He also speaks of Jesus as the eternal life, which was with the Father in heaven and that was manifested to us. And John declares that which we have seen and heard so that his readers also may have fellowship with us. And that fellowship then, it's not just a human fellowship, but it is fellowship with the Father and also with his Son, Jesus Christ. In verse 4 of chapter 1, he says, We write this to make your joy full. Or these things we write to you that your joy may be full. So he's speaking to Christians, and what he's seeking to do is to encourage them. Throughout the rest of chapter 1, he declares that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. And the implications of that, then, that those who claim to be in fellowship with God then mustn't walk in the darkness. They need to walk in the light, just as God is in the light. And so there will be fellowship one with the other then. And the blood of Jesus, he says, his Son, will cleanse us from all sin. And that, of course, involves, as we were talking this morning, about confessing our sins, not denying those sins. So having mentioned sin towards the end of what we call chapter 1, as we come into what we call chapter 2, he says these words that we want to focus on tonight. "My little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous." And he himself is the propitiation for our sins. Not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So three things this evening. First of all, a plea not to sin. Little children, or dear children, I want to say to you tonight, don't sin. Don't sin. My little children, these things I write to you, that you may not sin. Now, I suppose your average person reading this, I mean, somebody who's not used to coming to this chapel on a Sunday night, somebody we might bump into on the street, if you told them that this was in the Bible, well, they wouldn't be surprised at all. They'd say, well, of course the Bible tells you not to sin. We all know that, the Bible tells you not to sin. My little children, that's the very loving way in which John addresses his readers, most of whom, of course, as I've told you, were younger than he was. These things I write to you so that you may not sin. I'm encouraging you not to sin, says John. Well, it's the Bible, of course it says not to sin. It wouldn't say, John wouldn't be writing, I write this to you so that you will sin, would he? That would be ludicrous. Can't be that. But then I suspect there are some people who've been familiar with Christian things for a while here tonight. And maybe you're thinking to yourself, well, yeah, but isn't the Bible all about forgiveness? Isn't it all about forgiveness? Shouldn't John be saying something like, don't worry if you sin. You're saved now. You're going to heaven now. And even if you sin, I wouldn't worry too much about it. It's not like that, is it? Here's John, who certainly knows the gospel, he knows the good news. He says, very simply, don't sin. That's what he says, don't sin. These things I write to you so that you may not sin. He says similar things in other parts of this letter. If you cast your eyes down those verses we read from chapter 2, from verse 3 to 6. Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. He says, oh, I know him, I am a Christian, and does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him. He who says he abides or remains in him ought to walk as he walked. Or if you go over into chapter 3 and verse 6 to 10, you get the same thing there. Whoever abides in him does not sin. Whoever sins has neither seen him nor known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. He who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. He who sins is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. So he didn't come then to encourage the works of the devil, but to destroy the works of the devil. Whoever has been born of God does not sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin, because he's been born of God. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother, which he goes on then to deal with subsequently. So let's be clear. If you ever find yourself reading the Bible and you come across something that you think is encouraging you to sin, you've misread it. It's not what the Bible is telling you. The Bible is not ever encouraging you to sin. If you come across something that seems to suggest to you that sin doesn't really matter, we all sin. It's not a big deal. You've misread what the Bible is saying. There is never any circumstance, there's never any situation where sin doesn't matter. It always matters. Now I know, because some of you are thinking, hang on, we're sinning all the time, though, in one sense, aren't we? I know that. But we should never think lightly of that. We should never say, oh, well, yeah, of course I sin. No. It should concern us that we sin. And we should always be doing all that we can not to sin. Now, of course, somebody will say, well, what do you mean by sin, then? Now, the answer is in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 4. 1 John chapter 3 verse 4, whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. If you break the commandments at any point, then you are sinning. The Shorter Catechism, I think, puts it very well. Perhaps some of you know this. Question 14 of the Shorter Catechism. What is sin? Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. So if you think of the law being a certain shape, then you must squeeze into that shape. And any failure to fit properly into that shape is sin. That is what sin is. Or if you think of it as a line in the sand, then you must not cross that line. And if at any point you cross that line, even if you go over it only a little bit, then you have sinned. And we sin then both when we do what we shouldn't do and when we fail to do what we should do. These things I write to you, says John, so that you may not sin. Dear people, part of the purpose of this sermon is to encourage you not to sin. And if you ever hear anything from this pulpit that seems to give you an excuse for sin, I would think you've misunderstood. It's not designed to give you an excuse for sin. If you ever think to yourself like this, I don't know if anybody thinks like this, you think, well, I'm really struggling to resist this sin, but I know I'm going to do this. I know it's wrong, but I'm going to do it, and then I'm going to ask God for forgiveness. That's from the devil. Straight from the devil. God never wants you to sin. Sin must be resisted at all times and in every case. So that's the first thing that I want to say to you this evening. Here's a plea not to sin. Dear children, do not sin. And then the second thing is this, a reminder that if you do sin, Jesus Christ the righteous can plead your case. So the second thing is a reminder. If you do sin, perhaps we should say when you do sin, to be more accurate. When you sin, Jesus Christ the righteous one can plead your case. I don't know if it's true today, but certainly in the past, some preachers would stop there with what I've said so far. They say, well, that's the sermon now. You mustn't sin. Don't do anything bad. Go on your way and avoid sin. Well, that's not what I want to say to you this evening then. I'm not saying to you, be good, don't sin. I'm saying that. But that's not where I want to end. See, the truth is, isn't it? I think you all know this, isn't it? That even though we may try our very hardest not to, even if we're Christians, we do sin. We do things that are wrong. We say things that are wrong. We think things that are wrong. And not only that, but there are good things then that we fail to do, good things that we fail to say, good things that we fail to think. Well, John anticipates us here. He says, and if anyone sins, okay, right from this version, and if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. Yes, we must try to avoid sin. Sin of every sort, every moment of every day. We know that we're liable to sin. But hear what John says. Nevertheless, he says, we have an advocate with the Father. What's an advocate? An advocate is somebody who pleads your case. He speaks up for you in the court. If I was in trouble with the police, then I'd need a lawyer. Get a good lawyer. I probably couldn't afford the best lawyer, but I'd do what I could, and I'd get a lawyer, and somebody to plead my case in the magistrate's court or in the crown court. And in a similar way, we are sinners, that's what we are, and we need someone to plead our case before God, and that is exactly what Jesus Christ the righteous does. That's exactly what he does in heaven for believers. He pleads their case. And this is what it's like then when we sin. When we sin, the next thing that happens is we stand accused of that sin. Satan often then takes opportunity to accuse us of sin. I think I'm right in saying Satan means accuser. That's what it means. Our consciences are rather unreliable, but sometimes our consciences will tell us, you did the wrong thing there, that's a sin. And we're reminded, God himself, of course, accuses us of wrong. But then, there's somebody who speaks up for us. Who is it that's speaking up for the believer? Well, it's the Lord Jesus Christ, the righteous one then. Now, of course, he can't say, oh no, they didn't sin. That's wrong. They didn't sin. I suppose there might be some few occasions when he's able to say, no, they didn't sin. But most often, he can't say that. They did sin. It wouldn't be true to say that they hadn't sinned. We do sin. But what Jesus does then is he argues for a pardon and for forgiveness. He says to the Father, as it were, and I don't want to give you even for a moment the impression that there's some reluctance on the part of the Father to forgive us, and it's all down to the Son. It's the Father who sent the Son into the world and received him back into heaven to do this work. So there's no conflict there. But to help us to think this through, that's the way it's pictured for us then. So the Son goes to the Father and he seeks forgiveness. He seeks pardon for us. Forgive them for my sake, he says, because of me and because of what I have done. And the wonderful thing is that his advocacy is effective. He successfully pleads our case before the Father. If you simply intercede on your own behalf, then, if you just go to God and say, God, forgive me, well then, there's no guarantee that that's going to work then. If you ask somebody else to plead your case, that's not going to work either. If you ask Mary to intercede for you or one of the saints, that's not going to work. They've got their own sins that need to be dealt with, that have been dealt with. But if you come to the Father in the name of the Lord Jesus, the righteous one, well, then there's hope. With him, you have an advocate who is effective. He's pleading your case. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ tonight, he's pleading your case in heaven itself. Another Holy Spirit pleads for us here on the earth, and that's a great comfort, but that's for another sermon. Jesus, the righteous, he's there in heaven, and he pleads our case. And so whenever we become conscious of sin, that's what we have to do. We have to go and we have to find forgiveness and pardon with God the Father. And there's only one way to do it, through Jesus the righteous, God's one and only Son. So the first thing is a plea that you will not sin. But then the second thing is a reminder that if you do sin, and we all sin, where you sin, Jesus Christ the righteous one can plead your case. And then the third and the final thing this evening is a reminder of what Jesus has done. He has atoned for your sins and for those of many others. So one more question this evening then. But how? How can the Father forgive us just because Jesus is willing to plead our case, to be our advocate? And the answer, of course, is in this second verse. That's why I wanted to look at both of the verses. So verse 2, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. So two things then, finally. First of all, your sins can be forgiven because Jesus is the propitiation. Not all the versions have propitiation. Some of them have the atoning sacrifice. Propitiation is what it says, so it's a fine translation. Jesus is the propitiation for our sins. Now, a propitiation is something that turns away wrath. So if you think of wrath hurtling towards my hand, as it were, somehow then the wrath is turned away. A propitiation takes place. It's not a an everyday word, is it, propitiation? But sometimes you hear somebody say something like, he said he was very sorry and he held out a propitiatory hand. That's to say, then he's apologizing, saying sorry for what he's done. And then just to sort of calm you down, you might be angry with him, he holds out a propitiatory hand. Or how about this, a sentence like this, I gave her the flowers as I felt I ought to do something at least to propitiate her anger. I don't know what he'd done, but he'd done something. You know, men are always doing something or other. And so he decides to buy these flowers. I hope he didn't get them from the garage. But there we are. He's got these flowers and he hands them to her. And he hopes that that will at least propitiate her anger. It's not very different to the word appease, although it's not the same word. It's a similar word there. To propitiate someone then is to do something that turns away their wrath or their anger. And that is what Jesus did then by coming to this earth and living, and especially dying on the cross in the way he did. He turned away the wrath of God that was heading for us who believe. And by this means that God is able to be both just, he's fair, and he can pardon and forgive the sins of his people. He can do that then because Jesus paid the price to redeem us from our sins. We are spared the suffering of hell, the hell that we deserve, because he has suffered hell in our place. I would suggest to you, if you want to understand the cross, that's what was going on. And now we know hell is eternal, it's forever. But somehow, the experience of hell, the eternity of hell, was contracted then. So that in those 3 hours of darkness on the cross, Jesus suffered hell itself. And he suffered that hell in order that all those who put their faith in him might then be delivered from the wrath of God. It's sometimes referred to as penal substitutionary atonement. I don't know if you're familiar with those three terms. You probably say, well, yeah, I have heard them, but I couldn't quite be sure if I could explain them all. Penal is like penalty, isn't it? It's a punishment. So it involves the punishment of the Lord Jesus. It's penal. Substitutionary, of course, means that Jesus is dying in the place of others. He's a substitute. We know the word substitute from other connections, although I like to think of a stand-in. That's a phrase as well, when somebody's filming and there's a dangerous stunt or something like that, then the stand-in takes the part for that moment. You don't see it because it happens so quickly. Well, Jesus is our stand-in. He's our substitute. So penal, substitutionary, and then atonement. Sounds like a difficult word, doesn't it? It's not. It's at-one-ment. At-one-ment. I think Tyndale invented that word. So believers are reconciled to God by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you know what preachers are like. There are lots of attempts then to try and illustrate this and explain it, this wonderful truth. Some of them work, some of them a bit fanciful, don't work. I came across this story recently. This goes back to September 2013. You may remember that on a Saturday in September 2013, there was a deadly terrorist attack, and it was the one that took place in Nairobi, in a shopping mall, a sort of smart shopping mall in Nairobi, Kenya. Four gunmen, part of the Al-Shabaab group, which is affiliated, we understand, to Al-Qaeda, they came into that shopping centre. They killed 67 people. Another 200 people were injured in the tragedy. Now, there was a story that received attention at the time then, the story of one individual. It was the story of a young mother named Sneha Kothemashu. Sneha Kothemashu. So Sneha had gone out that Saturday morning to have a coffee with a friend. And while she was in the shopping mall then, at the coffee place, they heard this gunfire begin. And so they all dropped to the floor. And as she is lying on the floor, she can hear a mobile phone going off. And she's thinking, I don't want anything that's going to draw attention from the gunmen to what's going on. So she reached out her hand to the person next to her, and she tried to silence the phone. Now, it was at this point that she realized that the man next to her, lying on the ground like she was bleeding heavily. She says, when I put my hand under him, that's when I realized that this guy had been shot because he was bleeding, she told NBC News. He was bleeding heavily. There was a lot of blood there. So at this point, the woman makes what is a, I can't imagine what sort of decision this would be. It's a difficult, and yet it was a life-changing decision. She decided to bring her hand back and to smear the man's blood over her body with the hope that when the gunmen came past, they would see her covered in blood. She must be dead. They wouldn't investigate further. And probably the truth is that doing that saved her life. I'd love to know who he was, she apparently said, because I think his blood protected me, saved my life. So, you see why I'm telling that story then. So by his death, I know it wasn't intentional on his part, so it falls down at that point, but it's true that by his death, she gained the protection that she needed, and so she was spared. So it's not a perfect illustration. No illustration is perfect. But if you focus on the main thing, you can see by dying on the cross, Jesus has provided a way for all our sins to be forgiven if we'll just simply trust in him. Of course, the best illustration of all this is the Old Testament sacrificial system. Leon Morris, the Australian theologian, wrote many years ago in this fashion. He says, in Old Testament days, the worshipper himself would kill the animal used for the sacrifice. First, they would bring the animal near, indicating that there was a desire to be made clean and to worship. And then next, they would firmly place their hand on the animal's head, indicating their connection to it. I think we can think of it as a symbol of transference of sin. The sin is now symbolically, of course, passed from the person to the animal. And then the worshipper would kill the animal by slitting the animal's throat. This is a symbol indicating the need for the severest punishment, death, and for cleansing. By performing the act himself, the worshipper connected himself to the truth that he deserved death just as the animal was receiving. It also revealed that it is through the blood that life comes. Some of the implications of this process of justification were that sin would be seen as a very serious offence. You realised how serious sin was. Blood had to be shed. It allowed the worshippers to know exactly how to become pure before God. There was no questioning the method of cleansing. It allowed the worshipper to commune directly with God. It gave the worshippers the chance to sacrifice something of their own for God, then the life of the animal, the cost to buy an animal, and so on. So atonement is secured then when life is surrendered, life is released, set free for a new function. When a sacrifice was offered, we should see it as a killing of the animal in the place of the worshipper, and the manipulation of the blood then as the ritual presentation to God of the evidence that a death has taken place to atone for sin. And so when the New Testament writers talk about Jesus' death on the cross as a sacrifice, they're solemnly referring to the significance of his death. He died so that believers might be forgiven. And then one more thing I want to say this evening under this final heading. Not only can your sin be forgiven because of Jesus' atoning sacrifice, but the sins of all sorts of other people as well. See how John speaks in verse 2 that he himself is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only, not just for us Jews. he says, but also for the whole world. He's reminding these believing readers that God has more people he wants to save. And I think it's good for us to end on that note as well. Let's not just think of ourselves this evening. We need to think of ourselves. That's right and proper. But let's think about the whole world, or if you can't stretch to the whole world, at least if you can get around the county, that would be something, wouldn't it? You just get to the next village, that would be something, wouldn't it? The whole world needs to hear the good news of forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. They need to hear it in Africa, they need to hear it in the Americas, they need to hear it in Asia, they need to hear it here in Europe as well. They need to hear it in every place. And the message is this: don't sin. We must say nothing that encourages sin. Do not sin. But if you do sin, you can be forgiven. How? Through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross, which turns away the wrath of God that we deserve. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word and its warnings against sin. Forgive us that we have taken those warnings lightly sometimes, and we have sinned against you many, many times. Forgive us, we pray. Hear our advocate, the Lord Jesus Christ, as he pleads our case in heaven. Remember that he died that we might be forgiven. And not just us, but we believe you have many others that you plan to save in the coming days. And so we pray, help this church to be a witness. Help us as individuals to be ready just to take the opportunity to say something, even though it might appear to fall on stony ground at times. We pray that there will be times when we say something and you take that word and it's applied to the hearts of sinners. Hear our prayers, accept our thanks. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. So we're going to close with the hymn. I think I marked it. Six times. It's gone. Let me push up there. It's 474. Come, ye sinners, poor and wretched, weak and wounded, sick and sore. Jesus ready stands to save you, full of pity, joined with power. He's able, he's willing. Doubt no more. 474. Yeah. bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance, his face upon you, and give you peace. Amen.
No.